Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 7. Esther 7 this evening. We'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Esther 7. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman had fallen on the bed whereon Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standing in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified without anger. There would be no book of Esther. Is that true for any other book of the Bible? Can you think of another book that requires anger for its plot line? We find anger in chapter 1. The king is unjustly angry at Queen Vashti. In fact, two different Hebrew words say that he burned with rage. Again, we find it in chapter 2. When two men, Bigthan and Teresh, are angry at the king and plot to destroy his life. In chapters 3 and 5, Haman is unbiblically, foolishly angry because Mordecai will not bow down in front of him. Or in chapter 5, Mordecai will not stand up. If there had been no anger with Queen Vashti, Esther would not have been exalted to be the queen. If there had been no anger with Bigthan and Teresh, Mordecai would not have been known and exalted. If there had been no anger from Haman to Mordecai, then Mordecai would not have been, the Jews would not have been in danger at all. And now, in the fourth instance of anger in the book, I would like to show you that three occurrences of evil anger give place to the final occurrence of anger that saves the Jews. If there were no anger here, they could not have been saved. And so the message tonight is entitled, "Saved by Anger." Should we add a sixth sola? Only anger? Anger is vital to the salvation in the book of Esther, and I hope to show that it is vital in the new covenant as well. It's very common. It's also complex. It's also consequential. Before we get into the sermon, let me unpack those three. It is common, complex, and consequential. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever experienced someone else being angry with you? It is common, and you know it's common. People buy their houses based on where they can get peace. They know if I live there, angry people might try to take my stuff, and then I would be angry at them. So let me buy a house over there where maybe I will not have those angry people. We spend our money for holidays and vacations based on, let me get away from the stress. What is stress but the very beginnings of anger? We would pay many things to get peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, people choose their spouses hoping to get away from anger and have a peaceful life, and they get divorced because of anger. Children respect their parents based on what their parents do with the anger. And children commonly do not have relationships with their parents when they are adults based on how much anger there was in the home. If you are a parent and you consistently have anger and tension with your child, you can assume that there will probably be a very difficult relationship when that child is out of the house. Solomon calls anger fierce, cruel, and a flood in Proverbs 27, verse 4. Have you ever wished more than anything that someone would not be angry with you, or that you could somehow remove the problem and the tension that was caused by anger? Have you ever been hurt badly by anger? Have you ever considered how badly they were hurt? Do you ever think much about the pain that other people have from your anger? It's common. That's my first introductory point. What was my second one? They're all C's. Common, complex, and consequential. It's common. I just showed you in the book. It happens four times in this book that doesn't record a lot of things, but it records four different times people are getting angry. It's complex. What is something that's complex? Something that is not simple. Simple things are unified. Complex things are diversified. Why is anger complex? Because there's bad anger and there's also good anger. Can there be good anger? If anyone threatens your wife, there'd better be anger, and you should rejoice in it. They ought never to lift a hand against your wife without you protecting them. I mentioned that in 2019, three times in 1 month, with my children present, I had to interrupt a man beating a woman while holding her by the hair. Three different men, three different women, three different times in 1 month, all three with my children present. It's never happened to me at any other time. It's an unusual month. Later on, someone who previously had come to this church said, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that. What if the guy had a knife?" And my answer was, I was angry. And I didn't repent of it. And I hope you would be too. Anger is complex because it's good and bad. The king is rightly angry with Haman here, but wrongly angry with Vashti in chapter 1. And it's consequential because a lot rides on it. That's what I opened with. The entire book swings on this anger. The Jews would never have come into danger without the anger, and they don't get out of the danger without anger. You see, it is not enough to say, well, I'll just never be angry. What we're going to have to do is meet evil anger with righteous anger. If we have bad men who are aggressive, then we need good men to be, in a masculine and biblical way, aggressive against their aggression. Today, in the foolish, worldly scenario, the universities of our world speak of toxic masculinity. And they say, look at all the men who beat women. We need to get rid of masculinity because it is toxic. Rather, what we need to do is have strong, good masculinity stand up against evil masculinity, and beautiful, sweet femininity stand up against twisted, venomous femininity. We don't throw away women because many of them gossip. And we ought not throw away men because some of them use their fists badly. We should rather train our sons to use their fists in the right way. So tonight, having introduced anger with those three words, it's complex, it's consequential, and it's very common. Let me give you tonight from this passage 7 observations about good anger. How can you tell if anger is good or bad? How can you look into your soul and see if it is good or bad? Let's discuss tonight from these verses, Esther chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. What is good anger? Do you have it? How can you raise your children to know when to be angry and when to repent of their anger? Let's see them here. Chapter 7, verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath, went into the palace garden. Number 1. Righteous anger stems from sin only. Good anger only and always comes from sin. The only appropriate cause of anger is sin. If you are angry because someone didn't treat you right, you ought to resist that temptation. The only time it is appropriate to be angry is like this king, finally at this point, when the king says, Haman, you have sinned. You've threatened the life of my wife. You have deceived me, and you've brought into danger all of these Jews. He's angry at the sin. As I mentioned, there are 3 evil occurrences of anger in this book, and only 1 good occurrence of anger in this book. The good occurrence of anger comes as a response to the previous causes of anger. Anger cannot exist apart from sin. It's like fire without oxygen. It goes out. Without sin, there can be no anger. There can be no good anger, and there can be no bad anger. Years ago, I spoke with a godly man and a good theologian and a great preacher. That man and I spoke about anger as an attribute of God. And he said, actually, anger is not an attribute of God. It is a function of love. When something you love is attacked or dishonored, the loving response to that attack is to burn with anger because of your love for what you love. Now, I don't ultimately agree with him, but I'm sharing that with you, which I don't think is precisely correct. But I'm sharing that with you because he gets at something very important. Anger cannot exist apart from sin. The reason he said it was not an attribute of God was God angry before there was sin? When it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal councils of the great unknown past, was the Father angry with the Son? Did the Spirit rejoice in the anger of the Father? Using that argument, he said, anger is not an attribute of God. And I'm only bringing that up to say, anger cannot exist without sin. But notice that this king is not the best example, because this king is angry at who? Haman. But the king is not angry at his own sin. Who put Haman in his position? Who was tricked by Haman when it was his fault for being tricked? Does the king rage at his own foolishness? Does the king suggest that maybe he, the king, should swing from the gallows? Does the king say, you've convinced me, 2 of us will be hung tomorrow, Haman and myself? This king is not the best example because he does not bring justice to his own sin. But in this way, he is actually like God. God is only angry at other people's sins. This king was only angry at But in this way, he's not like God. This king has sin. God has no
sin.
This king overlooks and has blind spots. The one true Jehovah has no blind spots. Every example matches at some places and misses at other places. And we need to remember that every time we use an example with our wife. Because what's going to happen, especially if there's any
tension,
anger, You're going to say, well, sweetheart, it's just like this. And you're going to give an example. And your example matches on one point, and your example doesn't match on three other points. And your wife is going to see the 3 points at which your example
doesn't match.
And she's going to ignore the 1 point on which your example
does match.
It's like you say to your wife, sweetheart, you know, you're just being like Adolf Hitler. You're just a man and you've missed some points here. You compared me to Adolf Hitler? No, not in his evil, just in this point over here. Every time we find an example, we need to ask ourselves, at what point is the speaker trying to find agreement? And at what point is there disagreement? And this simply means this. If ever there is anger, there must be sin. If ever there is anger, we must repent or we must help others to repent. That's why one of the Beatitudes is this, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Did you realize that is a call to evangelize? Because they will be called the children of God. How do you know who the true Christians are? They're peacemakers. They're out evangelizing. Weren't you out talking to sinners, trying to get them to have their wrath removed from their lives? God's wrath is on those sinners. Go and make peace between that guy and his God, and you will be a peacemaker, and everyone will know that you are a child of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. Point number 2, verse number 7. Can you guess it? And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Can anyone guess the second observation? How do you know good anger? Number one, good anger only is directed at sin. Number two, good anger does what to sinners? It terrifies them. As soon as Haman sees the anger, that's when he realizes, I need to be afraid. He wasn't afraid while walking to the lunch. He wasn't afraid while sitting down with the beautiful food. He's afraid when he sees the anger of the king. I wonder how he felt as Esther was talking. I wonder if he immediately knew the king's going to side with her, or if he thought to himself, how can I get out? What can I say? What can I do to get out of this? But as soon as he sees the king is angry, terror. The great function of divine anger is the terror of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. One of the reasons to evangelize is we have had our eyes opened. We have been converted, and one of the ways God converted us is Revelation 20:15. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Was the fear of hell important in your conversion? Did God use a fear of hell as part of what saved you? Anyone? Your eyes were opened to it. Your eyes were open to this reality, but their eyes are not. 2 Corinthians 5:11, because you know that terror from God, you must go out and persuade men. Interestingly, the verse just before that I just quoted says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us to receive in his body, according to what he has done, whether he's done good or bad. Next verse. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we know there's a judgment. We're going to stand in front of that judgment. We've pondered that. We've thought about it. We're living our lives in light of that final judgment. And because we know of the final judgment, let's go out evangelizing. Just as a side point here, let me ask you, do you have a regular time of evangelism? Structure your life to talk to sinners in your way. If you say, I can't do it your way, fine. Find your way and do it your way. And the easiest, most basic that we all must submit to is, let's lead our little ones to Jesus. Family worship, lead your little ones to Christ. The greatest way to be a peacemaker is to bring peace between God and your little girl. But let us all be peacemakers, since we know the terror of the Lord. This is why the religion of liberalism denies the anger of God. Liberalism is a religion. It's hard to say when it began, because they don't have a single person that they worship. They claim to be Christian. But J. Gresham Machen wrote his book, Liberalism and Christianity, which they said, no. Call it Liberalism and Protestantism. And he said, no. The title of the book is Liberalism and Christianity, because there are two religions here. And all the liberals got angry. They said, change the title of your book. Years ago, it's just us, right? Can I tell you a story about me? Just because it's so interesting. But I hope it will be appropriate. Years ago, I was at Wheaton College, and I went to a meeting of evangelicals and Catholics together. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT, was a document written up by very influential people. J.I. Packer, Cardinal Francis George, and a number of others wrote up this document, and they said, Catholics are Christians, so we're not going to evangelize Catholics anymore. So a bunch of evangelicals signed this document saying, we're not going to evangelize people in the Catholic Church anymore. Now, it had a number of meetings in 1995, and then it met again in the early 2000s, 2001, 2002. And they met at a college, a Christian college near where I lived, and my friend invited me and said, go there, let's go there. So I went there that night, and it was a large auditorium with maybe 1,000 people, and some very famous people who've written lots of books were there, and they had a man named J.I. Packer, who's a famous writer, and they had Cardinal Francis George, who was one of the cardinals in the Catholic Church, who could have been the next pope. And they were on the stage, and they were talking back and forth. And then I actually had a dream the night before that they would open it for questions. And they opened it for questions and said, whoever wants to ask a question, come forward to the microphone. And I jumped up and ran, but it was a big auditorium, and I was in the back. And by the time I got to the microphone, it was a line of people. And they asked questions one at a time. And I thought the questions were really weak, basically. Brother Catholic, can you tell us how wonderful Catholicism is? Thank you for that excellent question. I'll tell you how great the Catholic Church is. And then it went on, and I could tell the night's getting later, and we're all standing there, and they're one after another. And then the guy stands up and says, you know what? This is going to be our last question. Okay, we'll take one more. The young man there in the tie. So everyone else went back, and so I was the last guy there, and then they just had the microphone on, and then all these guys are there, and they said, what's your question? I said, here's my question. I was just out evangelizing today. It was in the Chicago area, and I said, I evangelize constantly, and I've never one time met a Catholic. If I say, how do you know you're going to heaven? I've never once met a Catholic who says, Jesus. They all say I'm a good person, or I was baptized, or I go to church, or I don't know. Why do they never say Jesus? And the guy gave an answer. Well, the magisterium of the church, you understand, the magisterium is the key grounding of the epistemology of the Catholic Church, and the epistemic reality of the faith comes from magisterium. I said, well, but they can't answer the question. So, I mean, you can say that, but the people. And he says, well, through the wonders of the ordinance of baptism and sacrament of baptism, baptism confers, and the remedial grace and the remedial grace. And I said, well, but they're not born again. And he turned it on me. I can remember this. He said, why do you think people should get baptized? I mean, he's asking a Baptist in front of all these people. And so it's very clear in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand. And he says, how can I understand this? And then Philip preaches the gospel to him. And he says, hey, can I get baptized? And the Ethiopian, Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, then yes, you can. So the belief has to come first. And then, so the guy says, well, that's the difference in our faith traditions. And I said, exactly, that's the difference between Catholics and Christians. So I said, Catholic and Christian, not Catholic and Protestant. And when I said that, the whole auditorium started booing me. And some guys shouted and said, sit down. And then at the front, they stood up and said, cut the mic, cut the mic, cut the mic. And so I walked back and I remember walking back to my chair and guys were shouting at me. Like old guys who write books and get lots of money for this shouting, sit down, what are you doing? Because I'm just telling them it's not Christian if you don't believe in the five solas. And they even wrote an article, this is my claim to fame, they wrote an article in the newspaper and they said, even some hecklers, it was a great meeting with lots of unity, except for some hecklers who came trying to say that Catholics didn't believe the gospel. So I'm in there as a heckler. Now, my point behind saying all of that is to get to this. I thought maybe it'd be interesting to you. Point behind saying all of that is this. Liberalism is that theology that calls itself Christian, but actually says we don't believe the Bible is inspired. In fact, everything supernatural is out. So Jesus is God in the same way that you are God. And all the miracles, they all have a natural explanation. I've told you this before, but for example, in John 6, when they feed the 5,000, what really happened was Jesus was preaching and people were saying, I'm so hungry, I'm so hungry. And then a little boy stood up and said, Jesus, can I give some people this food? And Jesus said, my son, with the goodness of your heart, why don't you share your lunch? And that little boy went and he was so hungry. But even though he was hungry, he just took the bread and he just let the people have it. And suddenly everyone else looked and realized, oh, that boy's so hungry. But look what he did. And then they all pulled out their bags that they had privately hidden. And they began sharing one with another. And when you start to share what you've got, you'll find there's enough for everybody. That's really the way they argue for the miracles. Every miracle of the Bible is argued that way. That makes sense? So then all the miracles are out of the Bible. That's the doctrine of liberalism. And they say when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't really die because you can't raise from the dead. That's a we can't even say the word. So he didn't die. He was up there and he just got kind of fainted. And they were so confused. They'd never seen a man faint. So they thought he was dead. So they took him down and put him in the tomb. And what happens when you go into a cool tomb? You kind of, oh, wow, that was rough. And then you kind of push away a boulder with your left hand. And then you walk out. And that's what they did. And so he didn't really die. And he didn't die because God didn't kill him. It wasn't the Father's anger. Here's the big point. Liberalism says there is no anger. God is a grandfather with a long white beard. And oh, he just wants to kiss all of you. And if you just have more kisses, then you'll stop being bad. That's what we need. And God didn't kill Jesus because he has no anger. That's the point. You see, God's anger terrifies sinners. And it terrified this man, Haman. And liberalism says there is no anger to be afraid of. But if you'll just be careful in your reading of the Bible, you'll see otherwise. And here's an example of it. Number 3, verse 8. How will you know godly anger? Verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman had fallen on the bed where Esther was. Then the king said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the words went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Number 3, good anger protects what is pure, honorable, value, and placed under its care. Good anger protects what is underneath its responsibility. You know it's good if you've been given the responsibility to protect it. You're a dad, that child's under you. You've got to protect that child. Bullies are not the great danger. You've got to protect that child, first of all, from growing up without the tools necessary to be a strong man of character in a wicked world. If you don't give your son honesty and a backbone and spine to say, that's wrong, I'm not going to do it. You haven't protected your son. And maybe you didn't do it because you just never were angry enough to realize there's a bad world out there. And if I do nothing, my boy's going to grow up to be kind of a jellyfish. And when he gets with the bad friends, okay, fine, give me the alcohol. Okay, fine, give me the drugs. Okay, fine, I'll take the girl. Okay, and he's going to go every which way because you didn't have enough righteous anger at an evil world to say, I'm going to protect what's been given to me. And it's so precious. This young man, he's got to grow up to be a fruitful vine in Psalm 144. And the only way he can grow up to be a fruitful vine is if I have enough anger at all the evil out there that I can protect him or her or the wife or your own purity. God's given you a testimony and a reputation. He's given you a life. And if you say, oh, it doesn't matter, you'll fill your mind with smut, with every kind of evil. And there's got to be some kind of anger. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 to 10. Do you know that passage? It's a list of kinds of anger that the Corinthians have to pour out on their sin. Because if they don't pour out anger on their sin, Paul says, I won't even know if your repentance is real. That, by the way, is why we have false church members. Because we accept them as church members before we see evidence that they are angry at their sin. And that's one of the reasons why good churches don't grow. Because as soon as you say, we stand for the true gospel, we stand for verse-by-verse teaching, and we call for our members to hate their sin, that's going to offend your uncle, your brother, your friend, your visitor, your kids, your husband. That's going to offend the people that are around you. They're not going to want that. You probably know people that you have had with you at church, but when they hear the kind of religion that you're preaching or teaching or following, suddenly becomes very difficult. Why? Because godly anger protects what is pure and honorable and value and placed under its care. The king's anger heightens his sensitivity to the queen. He nearly lost the queen because of Haman's activity, and immediately he wakes up and says, what am I doing? I was asleep. And some dads and some young men need to wake up and realize, how long have you been sleeping? While you were sleeping, did the enemy sow seeds in your family? I wish the whole town could hear me, because we have a town with 40 churches. But are we sleeping while the enemy's sowing all these things? And righteous, godly anger exercised first by the men. It is a masculine attribute for the men to say, I'm not going to be angry at my sweet wife. I'm going to be angry at sin. I'm going to be angry at an evil world. I'm going to be angry at these evil things, the kinds of things that God is angry at. And I'm going to protect what's under my care, starting with the ones that came from me. Starting with the one that I signed the wedding certificate saying, I take you for better or for worse till death do us part. It's time for some godly zeal, for some holy anger to burn in the hearts of young men to say, I will not let my kids go to hell because I don't have a spine. Number 4, verse 9. What is the way to tell godly anger in verse 9? And Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said before the king, there is a gallows 25 meters high. Haman made it to kill Mordecai. Oh, which Mordecai? You know him, don't you? Which one is he in verse 9? Which, there's so many Mordecais. Which Mordecai is this Mordecai? Yeah, the one who talks. You know him. Don't forget. It's the Mordecai. All the eunuchs are on Mordecai's side because of how Esther had been telling them and talking to them. They all like Mordecai. Esther has been pulling along saying, this is an honest man. You know Haman, he's evil. You see me, look at the way I live. I'm living a good life. I got it from him who raised me. And they speak a good word. Number 4, godly anger listens to wise counsel in verse 9. Verse 9, then the king said, hang him on it. There you have it right there. The king listens to the counsel. Godly anger listens to the counsel that moves it in the right direction. You see, his foolish anger earlier on in the book in chapter 3. You remember that meeting when Haman and the king get together and the king is so stupid and foolish and, okay, fine, kill the old people and take their money. Make sure you pay taxes on it. That way I get a little cut, you can have your cut. Yeah, it'll work out. We'll take all their stuff. He fails economics 101 and he fails morality, kindergarten morality. Number 4 is godly anger listens to wise counsel. Number 5, verse 10. There's 3 from verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. Godly anger restrains itself to the right person and the right proportion. The right person. And take Haman. They don't take someone else. It's got to be Haman. You see, this teaches us penal substitution. Let's say that Junior committed a crime and they grab Neo and put him in jail for 10 years. Then finally, after 10 years, they realize, oh, it wasn't Neo, he was innocent, and they let him out. Then they grab Junior. And Junior says, you can't put me in prison because the crime's already been paid. What will the judge say? You punished the wrong person. Junior, you're going to jail. You see, in penalties before the law, you can't trade them unless the king at the top permits. If someone is unjustly punished, that penalty has not been satisfied. That wrath is still there. But with penal substitution, the right godly anger pours itself out on the right person in the right proportion. That is what happened on the cross. Who was the right person? It was every sinner. And every sinner had their sins imputed to the Lord Jesus. And he bore the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bore that penalty. And now it is up to the condition that the king set. It's not enough that the son bears the penalty. Can anyone tell me what else has to happen? What else has to happen, Sulani? The son has to bear the penalty. And he bore the penalty on the cross. But that's not enough, Carson.
You have to confess your sins.
And believe, right? You have to believe. It's not enough that the son died. You say, what? Don't you believe in Christ alone? No, Christ alone, faith alone. Christ is the only penal substitute. But that's insufficient until we believe. There's a condition that the king set. You see, the king at the top said, I will accept my son as a penal substitute when all of the guilt is imputed to him. But you're still not free until faith. Principle number 4 is that godly anger restrains itself to the right person at the right time. Haman had been angry at all the Jews because of Mordecai. Haman had been angry to the point of murder for Mordecai's refusal to bow. Haman did what we called what is the legal category? Not homicide. I'm sorry, I'm suddenly forgetting the legal term for intending homicide, planning homicide. No, there's a legal term for it that we all know. Haman attempted to murder, desired to murder, began the plans for murder, rejoiced in it, agreed to it, brought in accomplices for it. And so it was perfectly right that he and he alone bear the burden. Number 6, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That phrase, prepared for Mordecai, tells us godly anger deals with sin. It not only comes from sin, but it actually deals with sin. It completes the sin. It ends the sin. Haman has been killed. It was prepared for Mordecai. That is, Haman sinfully prepared it for Mordecai. But now all those preparations are finished. Godly anger deals with sin and it ends it. Number 7, verse 10. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Godly anger leaves when it's done. It doesn't stay any longer. When the sin is gone, the anger is gone. This is one more reason why corporal punishment is wise. What happens when a father deals with two children that are fighting? You've got two children. This never happens in my home. When two boys, for example, would fight and the one hits the other and the other tackles the other. That has never happened in this home. It's entirely hypothetical. And then you find out that anger got involved, and so the larger hurt the younger out of anger. Godly anger leaves when the sin is settled. Corporal punishment in the home, spanking in the home says, okay, look, it's settled. That matter in our home, obviously there's issues in the cosmic grand scheme of things with God and eternity and repentance and believing in Christ. But here in this home, the price is paid, the matter's done, give Dad a hug, it's settled. Anger, godly anger leaves when the time is over. Brothers and sisters, I present to you today that here we have a pattern that will greatly help us in our lives. When you have tensions at work, problems in your heart, problems with your kids, your wife, your friends, your spouse. But far deeper than that, we have so many elements, signposts pointing us toward the cross. God is the great King. He deals justly and perfectly. He saves us by pouring out his anger on his son. And when he puts his anger on his son's shoulders are big enough because he was not merely God like your God, which is not at all. He's God like the Father is God, which is why he says in John 5:23, I wish, this is Jesus speaking, I wish that all men would honor the Son just like they honor the Father. Whatever you're giving to Jehovah, give that to him. And the Son's shoulders were big enough to grab up an infinity of wrath. And not only grab up an infinity of wrath, but to grab up an infinity of guilt. And the Father poured out an infinity, and the Son, only because he was God, was able to take that, reaching out his right hand, his strong right hand, to the farthest extremity of infinity, and his left hand to the other end of that which does not end, and to take them all and to bear in his body on the tree the entire accumulated wrath of that which has no beginning or no end. And then he can say to the Father, it is finished. What is finished? I drank down the cup from beginning to the end, and no man could ever do it, which is why hell must be an eternity, because they will never finally finish drinking down the wrath of God. But the Son did. And he says, just like we see prefigured in Esther, his wrath is pacified. Love him for what he has done. Bow down and kiss the Son. And then take back his mercy to your marriage because your wife really, really needs it. Father, grant that we might be men and women who follow the godly pattern of anger. Forgive us for ungodly anger. Save us from our ungodly anger. I pray that we would be wise. I pray that we would learn from Esther. I pray that we would learn from observing this passage. Help us to follow the King as he prefigures the Father. Lord Jesus, give us practical Christianity that is full of kindness and gentleness and mercy to our sons and our daughters, church members, and give us zeal, fire, and anger at our sin, the only thing you hate. Help us to hate that thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.